Right. One or two people spoke to me over coffee there about prayer. And I thought I would just take you to a scripture that's always meant a lot to me. If you've got a Bible handy, Luke 18, would you turn with me to that? And I don't want to beat you up about this, but I just think it's quite an important verse, actually, Luke 18:1. It's one that I was taught when but a young lad, or a young disciple anyway, and it says this: "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." Do you want to read that again? Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. The correlation of that is that if you don't pray, you will give up. Have a think about it. And however you pray, and I've had to learn this lesson, I don't find prayer particularly easy, but I absolutely know that when we pray, God can speak, God will speak. And so prayer, however you do it, has got to be, I think, part of the, was it the Christian's vital breath? That should be what we're doing. So if you are praying, great. If not, well, think about how you could. Maybe, I was telling somebody about, I was just talking about some of our lovely prayer warriors in our church, who are folks who are quite senior, and two or three of them are house band. And I send our youth leaders and Sunday school teachers to them. I say, right, you're going to spend an hour a month with that lady, that gentleman, and share with them what you're doing. And will you let them know if you're doing a talk at the youth group or you're doing, you know, something? And I know that lady or gentleman will pray. It's just a little model that I pass on to you that kind of works for us, and it seems to be something which is helping a lot. And so I pass it on. I've learnt one or two disciplines of prayer that, you know, I think I ain't too bad at, but boy, sometimes it's a struggle, isn't it? But it's worth persisting. If we pray, we won't give up. If we don't, we might. Just a thought. Take back to Nehemiah. We're going to spend a little time on this. By the way, I have a bit of an issue with the vicar's wife here today. Here. Who said that? Was that you? It was him. She is incorrectly expanding the scriptures. Did you know that? She has told some of you, I gather, that Nehemiah is the shortest man in the Bible because he is only knee-high. Whose side over there? Was it you, sir? Okay. That is rubbish. There is a much shorter man in the Bible. Does anybody know? I've told you, so you're not allowed to say. Does anybody know who the shorter man in the Bible is? Come on.
In Job, the one who's shoe height.
Bildad the shoe height. A round of applause for this lady, please. I don't know your name, I'm sorry. Susie got it right. Bildad the shoe height. And who is the tallest man in the Bible? Isaiah. Who got, where was that come from? Why Isaiah? Eyes were higher than anybody else's, that's right, yes. Moses, I don't know if you knew, was very poorly in the desert. Oh, I won't do too many, Dave, don't worry. You're looking really worried at this point, mate.
You said you had a whole book of them.
I have got a whole book of them. You're dead right, I have. Yes, there's, what was that one? What did I say?
Moses,
very poorly. Why? Well, he took two tablets. What else do you expect? Now, this is the cracker. This is the beauty, which is right on context. It goes back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a tennis player. Served in the courts of the Lord. Not bad, madam, but you've missed the good bit. Who was the priest? Not the priest, the builder of the temple. Ezra was the priest. Who built the temple? Anybody know?
Zerubbabel.
So Nehemiah played in the courts of the Lord with Zerubbabel. Boom, boom. That is terrible. I'm sorry. Yeah, don't encourage me. At this point, my wife would be dying in a fit in the corner saying, Dave, no more. Please, no more. So let's get back to the text. And anyway, so we got a few more of those maybe tonight, if I can remember them. I think I can. Most of them. I won't remember one of them, which I told Dave last night. Anyway, let's go back to verse 10. The governors have sorted out. Trans-Euphrates sorted. The king's letters sorted out. He's got some wood to build the temple, and he's on his way back. Now, the next thing that Nehemiah records is the inevitability of persecution. And he puts it in here, and it's a recurring theme in the book. It comes back and back and back, and it's always this guy. I always think Sanballat sounds like a London taxi driver, doesn't he? But Sanballat, we know where he comes from, the Horonite. The Horonites came from an area up near the Sea of Galilee. So they were part of the old northern kingdom of Israel, which went into exile in Assyria in 722 BC, much earlier than the southern kingdom of Judah, which we're talking about here. So he came from up there. Generally, you know what Jesus said? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus didn't say it, but at that time, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So the northern kingdom people were rubbish. They were hated. And that's where this guy comes from, Sanballat. And Sanballat, Tobiah the Ammonite, that's from over there somewhere, official heard about this. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. My friends, that will always happen. There is a person called Satan who lives and has his doings in our world, and his whole business is to undo the work of the gospel. And don't ever underestimate him. Don't think, Satan's only a sort of caricature bloke with a funny horn sticking out of his head, you know, and that's all he is. Satan is real. Satan will undo gospel work if he possibly can. And therefore, we need to be aware, and that's why we had that put in there, and we'll come back to it later on. But what did he do? Practical preparation, we'll call this bit. Verse 11. I went to Jerusalem. So he's cleared. Artaxerxes and the king and the queen have said, okay, off you go. Here's some things to help you on your way. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding. Sneaky? No, Nehemiah is being very wise. What's he doing? He goes to Jerusalem. He stays there 3 days. I suspect most people think probably that was to link up with people who were there and sort of suss out the ground. He didn't rush straight into what he was doing, but he took 3 days. And Sanballat, the governor probably of Samaria, the old northern kingdom, but we don't know. But 3 days later, Nehemiah gets on with the job, and he goes at night so that he can be sure what the scope of the job is. Now, that is not an unchristian thing to do, to go and look at what needs doing. Here's the job in hand. Don't just turn up on the morning and say, woo, let's see where God leads us, as some Christians are wont to do. But let us assess. Let us prayerfully. Remember, there's a whole load of prayer that's gone on before this. And God has led this man, Nehemiah, to this place. But he's not just going to rush out and get on with it. He's going to take time to assess what the job is. I've been involved with lots of committees and leading things like Keswick and Word Alive and Bible by the Beach. And they're very precious to me. And they're precious because I think of the men and women, and I'll include my friend here in this, who we sat down with, and my good friend over here, Denise, who works with us on Bible by the Beach. And we sit and we meet in a little cellar in the middle of London, and we spend time before God, thinking, praying, wondering what to do. Sometimes it's not easy. There are decisions to be made. There are things to be thought through. There are perhaps two or three ways of doing it, and we have to come to a mind on that. And that's not unchristian. Strategic planning, thinking through what we do in your Sunday school, in your youth work, in your women's meetings, in your seniors ministry, which is something I'm very keen on at the moment and working on. What are you going to do with that? And that's okay. And he went to Jerusalem. He didn't spill the whole beans. You notice that? I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He kept his counsel until he'd seen the job. And then what does he do? There were no mounts except him. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal gate and the dung gate. All of those gates are still there in Jerusalem. If you've been, you know what I'm talking about. Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved to the fountain gate. Isn't it wonderful the Bible describes this gorgeous detail of Nehemiah working his way around? I'll leave my Bible open here when I've finished, and you can come and look at a picture of the Jerusalem walls and where he went. Finally, I went up the valley at night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews, or the priests, or nobles, or officials, or any others who would be doing the work. Precious, precious time to draw back, look, see the carnage that Nebuchadnezzar had done to the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And I think my reaction might have been, okay, I think I'll go back to being a cupbearer. It's a lot easier. Let's get out of here. It's awful. It's a long wall. Jerusalem was a very long, thin city. It wasn't a nice round city. It was a long, thin one. And the walls went all the way up there, around the top, down that side and back up again, about a mile and probably about 400 yards across the middle bit. Huge amount of work to be done. If you go there today, you can still see bits of Nehemiah's wall. It's still standing. There are bits there which were built in those days, in those 400 years before Jesus. And what does he do? He goes out and he goes and looks. What they see is incredibly depressing. Walls are down, gates are burned. So easy, isn't it, my friends, to get depressed about our work and think this is too difficult. And yet, what does Nehemiah do? It's hard sometimes being part of the community of God's people. The world seems to knock us around. But Nehemiah puts two things in place. He says this: the officials did not know where I had gone. So we go back to verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come." That's a come on word. Come. "Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had told me. Now, what's he saying there? Two precious things. He's saying, be realistic. Look at it and it looks awful and it's terrible and we don't know what to do. But do remember that God has been gracious thus far. We have something to build on here, my friends, he said. We've got the fact that I'm here. We got safe conduct. We got wood. It's all right. God is on this. Do you sometimes think about your work? Has God gone missing? Has God gone AWOL or something? You know, is God still around? Is he still there for me? Is he forgotten me? No. Never, ever has God done that. Nor will he ever do that. So he casts a vision. He looks at, he says the state of the building. He says that's what it's like. It is terrible. But we have the gracious hand of our God. That's what he says. He also says the king has said this. In other words, it's bad. God is good. And let's get started. And the people respond. Nehemiah doesn't bully them. They say, let's get on with it. Let us rebuild. Verse 18. Let us start rebuilding. So they began to do the good work. And I love working in teams. I don't know about you. Do you enjoy teamwork or are you an individualist? I love working with other people in teams. One of the great joys of my life, I would just share this with you, was when I ran the youth ministry at Keswick Convention and I had a team of, I don't know, 20, 30 people every week that we did it. And to see different people using their gifts and you know, gifts that I don't have, you know, great musicians, great guys at leading small groups, great guys at doing crazy games with young people, you know, and all coming together and all making that week go in a holistic and wonderfully God-honoring way. And that, you see, needs everybody, because the opposition comes again, verse 19. We got that bloke Sanballat and that bloke Tobiah. They pop up. And what do they say? What is this you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Are you going against what Artaxerxes will want you to do? I answered them. The God of heaven will give you success. And we, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. He tells them as it is. Get your hands off this, Sanballat, Tobiah. It's not your territory. This is the territory of the people of God. And that may sound to you a bit like a rather proud and arrogant statement, but it's a true statement. And what comes after that in chapter 3, you won't hear many sermons on chapter 3, but if you look at it, what we've got so far is we wait on God, we prayerfully present a plan, we may be surprised by the provision, despite opposition, we seek to put our plan in action. And what do we get in chapter 3? It's incredible, this chapter. I love it. It's a list of people. Look at it. Eliashib, the high priest. I didn't get anybody to read this because I thought you'd struggle with the names. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priest went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. So the high priest starts it. Did you hear that, brother? The high priest has first responsibility for the first gate. So David, your first gate is yours, okay?
No, we've only got one high priest.
Yeah, well, it's about time you rebuilt that wall in your back garden, mate. That's what you ought to be doing. Yeah, three! Go for it. Sorry. I will never get invited to Herschel. Dodgy theology. Don't worry about the theology. Just build your wall. So, Eliashib, why? To set an example. The high priest gets out there and does the business. And they dedicate it. They showed that it was a God thing. It was rebuilt, and they dedicate it. This is for God. This wall is for God and for God's people. And they dedicate it. They put the doors in place. And they built it as far as this place. Now, all of these places in Jerusalem are identifiable today, easily. On the face of it, it does look like bits in the wall. But the thing I love about it is you know, if you can imagine, this is the wall, the length of this room. He's doing that bit. This is your bit, all right? You live here, you're doing this bit. You live here, you're doing this bit. You're doing this bit here, okay? Is that all right with you? Can you make sure that bit of the wall's all right? Don't mess it up, will you? And madam, I'm sorry, but this is your bit here, okay? Make sure, no gaps in it, please. Do it properly, madam. You here, David. Oh, we've done you, sheep gate. Yeah, all right, you're here. And you musos aren't exempt either, because you've got bits of wall as well, you see. And what happens is, look at it. Isn't it gorgeous? What a beautiful picture. If one of you doesn't turn up, there's a big hole. And the wall is not secure. There's no good having a wall with a hole in it. A wall has got to be complete. You know York City walls? Yeah? You walk right round them. I don't think there's a hole in it anywhere. Southampton city walls, we got a token 100 yards. That's all we've got. That's all we've got in Southampton, you know. The rest of it's gone. But the wall needs every person, including the high priest. It needs a perfume maker, verse 8. It needs a goldsmith in verse 8. It needs a temple servant in verse 26. The wall was everywhere done by people from all kinds of provisions. And the most repeated words in the chapter are repairs, bolts, and doors. And the wall gets built. And later on in the book it says, we built it to half the height. And we'll come on to that this evening. But the point is that there's this gorgeous picture. You can actually find, there's a couple of places where the old wall of Nehemiah still exists, and you can see a signature on it. Dave built this. It's a bit like the old Chad, you know, I was here. And they signed it, and they said, I built this bit. I was part of it. Now, Jesus Christ is the center of our wonderful thing called the church, the community of God's people, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven believers, gathering together week by week to rejoice in the person of Christ and the hope of eternity around his word by the power of the Spirit. But we need you all there. Now, I know there's things you've got to do and places you've got to go and all that stuff. But this preciousness of the fellowship of God's people, and there ain't no gaps in the wall. Because everybody is playing their part and using their gifts. And what this is telling us, I think, also, is it's also saying, when a particular task needs to be done, we all pitch in and do it, including the perfumery people and all the other odd people that turned up at this wall to build it. We were all part of that same operation. And the gates were built, the doors were up, the wall was built by all of God's people working together. I cannot tell you, my friends, what a beautiful sight. Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek, big church in Chicago, some of you may know of it. I think it's got about 40,000 members now. Bill Hybels' famous quote is, "The local church is the hope of the world." That's you. That's me. That's you in Hailsham. Offering the glorious hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need every single person out there with his trowel and her trowel to put that wall together. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And as long as we find out tonight, as long as we don't argue with each other and say, "Well, your bit of wall is better than my bit of wall," and that kind of nonsense, we just build the bit that God has given to us. Opposite your house, opposite your house, opposite your house. And we build in such a way that when it's finished, the whole thing, not just your bit, brings it together. Now, let me tell you one thing before we break into groups. What's the point of this? Is it just to get the wall built? No, it's not. Because what Nehemiah is after is not simply the rebuilding of a wall. He's after the rebuilding of a people. And he's saying the joy that you have in working next to him, and the joy he has in working next to you, and the joy you have in working with her, and with her, and with him, and with her, and so on, is part of what builds the complete wall. And the joy of fellowship, koinonia, being together in Christ, as John Stott calls it, is the fact that we can come together, work together, strive together, go through hardship and trial together, in order that we build an authentic gospel community that other men and women will be drawn into. If that doesn't tingle you, you need help. I mean that. You need help. Because this is precious. I shall miss not being with my brothers and sisters tomorrow. They're precious to me. I love them dearly. Is that how you feel?